song, a word of a verse came to my mind that says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be an example." You know, I was talking to different families that spend a lot of their time taking their kids to sports events, traveling. I was talking to some this past week that he was telling me how many miles he puts on a vehicle because he's taking kids all over the place for sports. And there's nothing wrong with sports, but what a joy it is to be training and practicing to serve the Lord. And this, you know, nothing wrong with sports, and that can be used. But thank you so much. That takes a lot of effort. So, you know, as I was thinking about introducing the Macedos, you know, some of you may not know them. Some families have joined since he was a part of the church here. He comes in from time to time. And as I tell people the story, they ask me, "How did you get to Simpsonville, South Carolina?" And I love telling the story. But there's a part in there when I talk about Pastor Macedo. And I said, you know, I was out in Oklahoma and had been an assistant pastor for 18 years. And I knew my first senior pastorate, you know, I would have to get my feet under me, kind of figure out what was going on. You know, there'd be a steep learning curve. And so when I was talking to him after coming here, I said, yeah, I said, the church is great. The people are wonderful. I said, but aren't we in the Greenville area? I mean, this, you know, don't, you know, I didn't want to come to the Greenville area, and I tell people, he lied to me. He said, "Oh, no, you're outside of the Greenville area, down in Simpsonville." So once I'm here, I say, "We're in the Greenville area," you know, but no, that's the Lord has used him. I say that joking with a smile on my face. It was the Lord's clear direction, and so I appreciate him and just the steady presence that he's had in the church here. I think that's the ones that were here, I think that's a fair assessment, just a steady presence and just pointing people back to the Lord. And what a joy it is to have him come. His ministry is to help and encourage pastors. And so what a joy it is to have him come back and just to preach God's word to us. So we're looking forward to you coming today and appreciate you being here. And I was going to introduce him today as a Civil War, a Vietnam War veteran today. But I didn't want to do that because that would make you look, you know, so we're thrilled that you're here today.
That was quite an introduction. Thank you, Pastor. Before I even start here this morning, I just want to make this comment. What I've noticed over the years, and again, getting older, you see things over 45 years of pastoring, and I think many of you will understand what I'm going to say, and I hope the younger ones will appreciate what I'm going to say, and that is over the years, we had a generation of people, and I'll just use my life as an example, like Pastor John Ashbrook. And John Ashbrook had followed his father, William Ashbrook, in Ohio in their ministries. William was in Columbus, Ohio. John was in Mentor, Ohio. And when I did come back from Vietnam, that's where we started going to church and found Christ and then went to Bible school. And it was interesting to watch that generation of men. Now, you can use men in that age bracket, too. They're past now, many of them, but the men in that age bracket. And they had the opportunity of leading young men. And those young men would allow the older men to mentor them. And so you had a generation of just really great godly men, and they reproduced another generation of great godly men because those men allowed themselves to be ministered to. In other words, you had Moses, and then you had Joshua to his minister, and then Joshua became Moses when Moses passed off the scene. And I think that's great. But what we're learning a lot today is that the young men today in the pastorate are kind of looking, and I know it sounds dramatic, but you have experience in this regard. Well, those old men didn't really know how to do it right. Those old men weren't doing it right. They didn't adapt to the culture. They didn't, you know, change to please the people. And so we're going to do that. And we're losing that younger generation who's been mentored. And as a result, the Christian faith is being watered down, and that's a sad thing. I am thrilled to be in a pulpit this morning of a man who is being mentored and is following the path, and I don't mean that by being funny. I mean, look at his clothes. He's got a striped shirt on, and that's a no-no. Oh, your socks are a different color, too. They're black or brown, my friend. I mean, this guy's changing, but he's not changing that much, so we're okay. But I mean that sincerely, Pastor Heffernan. I mean that. I know you have a brother as an example. You've got other men. You've called me as myself. And I just get thrilled when he calls because I know he's calling to just fellowship and to enjoy that. And I'm glad to hold up his hands today as he's been away all week and asked me about preaching. And I was thrilled to be able to take the opportunity. As you know, health-wise, I've not done much preaching, so I'm kind of interested to see how today is going to go, but I am thrilled to be able to feel well enough to be speaking again and asking the Lord to continue to give grace in that regard. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 15 this morning, Mark chapter 15. And I'm going to ask, if I may, if we can stand together once we find that passage of Scripture and read that passage of Scripture responsively. We're going to start in Mark chapter 15, verse 7, and we're going to end in verse 15. And what's, do I have to turn something on? Oh, what do I do? Did it slip?
No, the thing inside is in your pocket.
It is. I didn't turn it on.
The red button, maybe. Here we go.
Ah, sorry about
that.
There we go. Okay, thank you. See, it's been a while since I preached. I can't remember that. Push the right button. I got to remember that. Okay. But we're in Mark chapter 15. We're going to begin at verse 7 and go down to verse 15. I'll read the first verse. You read this next verse. And then we'll all join together on verse 15. Mark 15, verse 7. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him and had committed murder in the insurrection. But Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And they cried out again, Crucify him. And together, and so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, what a pleasure it is to come to a place of worship this morning that upholds your word and upholds your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we may do that very thing as we go through your word this morning now, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is Barabbas, a Portrait of God's Love. Barabbas, a Portrait of God's Love. And I want to make it clear in the beginning that if I slip and say Barnabas, you're going to see my wife raise her hand and go like this. Because as I was going through this, oftentimes in my own thinking, I would say Barnabas, and it's not Barnabas, but it's actually Barabbas. And we have him not only located here in the book of Mark, in a very large section of the book, but we also have him in Matthew chapter 27, another large passage there, and Luke in chapter 23, another large passage there, and then just a passing reference to him in John chapter 18. We'll hopefully get to see a little glimpse of those things later. Now, as you well know, because you're well-taught folks here in the ministry, when you see something in the Word of God, it is important. And when you see something in the Word of God repeated, you know it's very important. But when you see something in the Word of God that's repeated over and over and over again, you know it's extremely important, and God is trying to get our attention in some way. And when you take a look at the gospel account, and you see, first of all, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll notice that each one of these has a lengthy section about this man, Barabbas. And I believe there's a reason for that. Now, what is that reason? Well, this past week or two, you may have seen on the news that they are reinstating the death penalty. Now, when I was growing up, the death penalty was a very big thing. They would actually show times where people would actually be executed and the death penalty would be exercised. And oftentimes you would hear this phrase when I was growing up, that person is on death row. That person is on death row. And that means that that person had been sentenced to death for the crime they had committed, and they were on death row simply awaiting the day that they would actually go and be executed. As we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, we see this man Barabbas, and he is in that very situation. He is on death row. As of July 4th, 2019, here in the our country, there are 2,000, or at that point, there were 2,600 and some men and women waiting on death row. Again, that number changes a lot because people commit more crimes and are sentenced to death row. Other people have their judgment overturned, or sometimes there's other extenuating circumstances. But roughly 2,000 to 3,000 people, even this very day, that are on death row here in our very country. Now think about that for a moment. How does a person feel when they're on death row? And when you think about it in the context of the day we're looking at here in the book of Mark, how do you think Barabbas felt on that time in which he is sitting there in verse 7, and there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him and had committed murder in the insurrection? How do you think he felt being bound, and how do you think he felt waiting for that day when his name would be called and when his number would come up and when he would be executed? I think there are a number of things you can think about. Number one, he probably had the constant question of, if only I had done this differently. If only I had not been where I was at that moment, or if only I wouldn't have gotten so upset and reacted as violently as I did. If only that man would have lived rather than died. I imagine that was probably running through his mind, don't you? I also think that he was probably facing a constant uncertainty of what is going to actually happen and when. When is it going to take place? It wasn't like in our day today when you have things announced and you have dates and you have times and whatever. He wasn't sure when this was going to take place. He just knew he was bound in verse 7, and he knew that he was going to be called up and this was going to happen. I think there was also the constant uncertainty of what exactly would it feel like. Would you feel pain or would you not feel pain? What happened so quickly that you wouldn't realize, or would you suffer for a long period of time? Those thoughts must have been running through his mind also. And I also believe there was probably the uncertainty of whether it will happen at all. Maybe by some fluke there would be a stay of execution or something would change or whatever. But he was bound and he was sentenced and he knew that he was on death row just waiting for the time when his name would be called and his number would be drawn. In our passage this morning, we see that Barabbas, in that very situation, is on death row, and you can sense, if you look at these three passages together, the strain on his face, and you can sense the sweat on his brow. And I also think there was other pressure that was upon him, even with those that he was with. Look at verse 7 and 8, for example. You saw his name in verse 7, which we just read. You saw the description, he laid bound. But notice it says, with them that had made insurrection with him. We'll look more at the word insurrection in a little bit. Who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude crying aloud began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. Now think about this for a moment. You're with a group of people. And you get fired up with that group of people. You're protesting something. You're angry about something. And the next thing you know, one of the members of that group, probably the one who's leading that group, actually commits murder. And now you are all arrested and you are all bound and you are now in very serious trouble. It's one thing just to raise a placard up in the air and say, I protest this, or one thing to raise your voice and shout some chant that people are chanting, but it's another thing if a murder takes place and then you're arrested and you're put into a cell, and you can imagine how these people with him felt. They probably felt like, Barabbas, what did you do? In going that far, look what you've gotten us into. But the good news is we're going to be released, but the bad news is, my friend, you're on death row, and you're going to die. And I think he was feeling all kinds of emotions at that moment. And one of the emotions I think he felt was alone. He just felt alone. Those who I've been with, they're going on. They'll sentence their time and pass their time, and they'll get out. But I am going to die, and I don't know when it's going to be or what moment it's going to be. And all of a sudden, in that setting, all of a sudden, he begins to hear his name. When you look at this passage of Scripture, verse 7, which we've already looked at twice, you'll notice the multitude is crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priest, verse 11, moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. Now, when you read Matthew and the account he gives, and you read Luke and the account he gives, we won't take time to do that this morning, but what you'll get is the sense even stronger of what we have found here in the book of Mark. And that is this. As we find Barabbas in his cell, contemplating the things that we have talked about, alone because the friends around him now aren't really his friends, you know how that is, friends until you really need them, and he's in that situation, not sure when it's going to happen, all of a sudden hears a crowd shouting, coming through the window of the cell, "Barabbas! Barabbas! Barabbas!" And he thinks, it's time. It's time. My waiting is going to be over. Now remember, there was no CNN then. There was no Fox News then. There was no public broadcasting radio then. The details weren't known as to what was going on outside that cell. There was no TV in that cell. There was no news anchor giving a report. So as far as he is concerned, he's only hearing his name, Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. But then he hears something else. Take a look with me, if you would, and you take a look a little bit further, and you see that also he is hearing a cry in regard to his situation. You will notice they're using these words, verse 14, "Then Pilate said unto them, Why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly," what did they say? "Crucify Jesus." No, that's not what they said, folks. You'll notice here and in the other accounts, it's saying, "Crucify him." So you are Barabbas, you are on death row, you have been alienated by your friends, you know that you really messed up, you're not sure of what's taking place at any moment, you don't know what's awaiting you in eternity, you don't know how painful it's going to be to go into eternity, and you're just waiting for the day, and all of a sudden you hear the name, "Barabbas, crucify him, Barabbas, crucify him." And you think, it's time, it's time. That is the setting that we find Barabbas in as he is in this passage of Scripture in the book of Mark. And it's interesting when you take a look at this passage of Scripture and think of what some of the other verses say. Matthew 27, verse 21 said, "They said Barabbas." Luke chapter 23, verse 18 says, "And they cried all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas." John 18:14 says, "Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas." And then we find here in verse 13, "And they cried out again, Crucify him." Now think about what he's facing at this moment, and think about why the Lord gives us such detail about this man. Again, I wish I had time. We could read through Matthew, and we could read through Luke and find even more detail than we find here in Mark. I like to call Mark Jesus cameraman. He does those short snip shots of the things that Jesus did, and this is one of them. But even as Jesus cameraman, he's dedicating 9 verses to this. Why? Why is this no-account murderer on death row been given so much attention in the Word of God? And I believe the answer is this. Barabbas paints vividly a portrait of God's love. I'm preaching this morning because I'm getting weary of the syrupy definition of God is love and God's love and God loves everybody. And you know what I mean by syrupy? It's just kind of been watered down and people kind of say it and things, but I don't think they really think it through as God's word wants us to think it through. And I believe that this incident with Barabbas is given to us in the Synoptic Gospels in such clarity because God is painting for us a portrait of what God's love really is as it was displayed to this man, Barabbas. I think about it in this fashion. Have you ever gone to an art museum? I'm not a real fan of art museums, but over the years, we've had our occasions to go to an art museum. And normally, as we go through the art museum, I'm ahead of everybody else because I look and go, yeah, interesting. No, that's nice. Okay. I like that, you know. Okay, let's go. All right. But I do notice this, that oftentimes in an art museum, you'll be doing that, and all of a sudden, you'll see a crowd around a picture, a portrait. And you won't be able to exactly see what it is, so you think, well, that's interesting. So you walk over a little bit closer, and as it gets your turn to go up, all of a sudden you look and you go, wow, that is amazing. And part of what makes it so amazing is it makes you feel like you're what? Right there. The detail is so clear, and the theme of what the artist is trying to portray is so beautiful, and you just find yourself staring in amazement. And I believe, before we finish this morning, we're going to be able to look at this incident with Barabbas and stop in the museum and take a good look and see the beautiful, beautiful portrait of God's love. Now, where do we begin? Well, we begin with this, number one. Barabbas deserved to die. Barabbas deserved to die. You know, Matthew 27, verse 16 says this, and they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Now, we can see him in our passage of Scripture, obviously, giving the description there in verse 7. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But he was a notable prisoner. Now, the word notable has the idea of meaning he was well known. He was well known not for his good works, but he was well known for his bad works. I could actually use some names today, and as soon as I would say those names, you would be thinking in your mind, that's a bad man, that's a bad deed he did, that's a bad situation. That's the kind of man Barabbas was. He wasn't just a man that just emotionally got caught up in a moment and did something stupid. He was a man that spent his life and career doing things to make him notable in regard to doing bad, but not notable in regard to doing good. And I don't think they had this rule spelled out back then in the passage of Scripture we're looking at, but I think the general principle can be followed. Three strikes and you are what? You're out. And I'm going to cover this for a moment because I want us to think about this. Have you ever heard the expressions? I'm sure you have. And the expression is that sin always takes you further than you want to what? Go. It always keeps you longer than you want to stay and always costs you more than you want to what? Pay. Now, that may seem trite, but it's not. And that's exactly the path that Barabbas takes. And after three strikes, he's out and on death row. How did it start? Well, keep your markers here in the book of Mark and go back, go forward to the book of John just for a moment. John chapter 18 and verse 40. When you take a look at John chapter 18, verse 40, and again, remember I mentioned John does not cover this incident as in much detail as the other three gospel writers. But it is interesting that John brings this fact out in chapter 18, verse 40. Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, that's referring to Jesus, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a what? Robber. And I believe that Barabbas's path down three strikes and you're out began with the fact of him being a robber. Him taking what was not rightfully his. His looking for opportunities to get advantage or take advantage over other people. And I don't think for a moment that the first time that Barabbas, as a young boy, went through the marketplace in his town and stole an apple off a vendor's cart, he thought, someday I'm going to be sitting in death row, waiting to hear through the window my name and the words crucify him. I don't believe that for a moment. I think maybe he thought it was fun or funny. And then he thought, well, I got away with that, so maybe I'll try something else. And he stole and robbed something else. And I'll try that. And he stole and he robbed something else. And he begins to gain a reputation. I believe this is the sequence of sin. It always does what we just said earlier. Takes you further, keeps you longer, causes you to pay more. You say, well, I'm not so sure about that. Well, let's take a look for a moment. Look at Mark chapter 15, verse 7, when you go back to Mark 15, verse 7. And here's what we read in that verse. It's a very important word I noted earlier, said we come back to it. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him. Now, those are three important words, but the most important word is insurrection. The word insurrection means this: rose up against law, rose up against authority. And not only did he rise up against authority, but you'll notice he says, made insurrection with him. So these other people who they were, we don't know how many, two, three, four, a dozen, we don't know. But they were with him. They were following him. So now we find that Barabbas has progressed from just being a robber to now a man who is saying, I'm going to be lawless. I'm going to break law wherever I can. And hey, guys, follow me. It's not going to be a problem. We'll get away with it. Sin always deceives that way. That's his second strike. You'll notice, if you would, just in your mind for a moment, in Luke chapter 23, verse 19, it says, who for a certain sedition made in the city. Now, the word sedition means opposition to government or to law. So two words are describing his second strike here. He was involved in insurrection, and I believe led that insurrection, and also sedition, leading that sedition, just saying, I'm going to be lawless now. Law's not going to contain me. I've gotten away with it so far, and I'm going to continue to get away with it. Sin usually deceives us that way. If you've got a sin in your heart this morning and you're working through this progression, you're probably thinking, well, I'm getting away with it. I've gotten away with it so far, and I will continue to. But look, folks, he faced a third strike. And what was that third strike? Well, it tells us in chapter 15, verse 7 again, it said he committed murder in the insurrection. Now, the word murder means to take one's life, to take one's life unlawfully. So he wasn't defending himself. He wasn't defending anyone else. He just deliberately and willfully took another person's life. Why? I kind of think because he thought, I could get away with it. I mean, I've been getting away with robbery. Okay, I've been getting away with this lawless spirit of insurrection and sedition. Well, I can probably get away with this. But he didn't get away with this. And Barabbas deserved to die. And he is now a murderer, and he is now in this prison, and he is now on death row, and he's now awaiting this sentence of death, where his name will be called, his number will come up, and he will be swiftly carried into eternity. But you'll notice number two this morning, something interesting. Jesus deserved to live. We know Jesus. Many of you here are saved. Hopefully all of you here are saved. And you know Jesus as he's been revealed through his word and by his spirit. And Jesus deserved to live. As Barnabas hung with a bad crowd and ran around doing bad things and caught up with them here, we find that Jesus at the same time hung around the good crowd. And Jesus did good things. He had his 12 apostles and he had his disciples. And he went about doing good. One of my favorite passages is Luke chapter 23, verse 22. And it says, and he said unto them the third time, why, what evil hath he done? And the author that wrote Luke, the gospel writer there, again in the book of Acts, quotes Peter's sermon, where Peter says in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, a summary of Jesus' life. And the summary he gives is this: how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing, say the next word with me, good. You remember that, don't you? So we got a bad man who deserves to die, and we've got a good man who clearly deserves to what? Live. In fact, as we talk about three strikes being against Barabbas, I believe that we actually have three strikes in favor of Jesus. Three strikes that would show Barabbas should die, and three strikes that show Jesus should be set free. What do I mean by that? Well, let's take a look at a summary, for example. Go ahead to Luke chapter 23, and when you go to Luke chapter 23, let's begin at verse 4. Luke chapter 23 at verse 4. Now, you remember as we move into Luke chapter 23, we have already had a trial take place for Jesus, and he's been sentenced to death. And that trial took place amongst the Jewish community and was headed by a man named Caiaphas, the chief priest. And Caiaphas said, according to our law, he should be put to death. But you remember the Jews could not exercise death penalty themselves. They had to put it under Rome, and Rome could exercise that death penalty. So Jesus is tried by the Jews, and he is found guilty because of their envy, not because of what he had done. And he's turned over now to the governor, Pontius Pilate. And as he's turned over to the governor, he's supposed to go through a Jewish trial and be put to death. So he's already gone through that trial. Now, as he is facing the Roman trial, who can actually not just sentence him to death, but can exercise the death penalty, we read these words. Luke chapter 23, verse 4 says this. Then said Pilate, that's the governor, to the chief priests and to the people, number one, I find no fault in this man. Take a look, if you would, at chapter 23 and note verse 14, where he says, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I have examined him before you and have found, number two, no fault in this man touching those things wherever you accuse him. Then you'll notice also number three in Luke 23 is verse 22. And he said unto them the third time, why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chasten him and let him go. So when you take a look at this, you find Jesus deserved to live. Three strikes and he should have been free. There was nothing that he did that would bring about any penalty of jail or imprisonment, let alone any penalty of death. And yet we find, interestingly enough, as we go back to Mark chapter 15 and verse 14, then Pilate said unto them, why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, crucify him. You read the other accounts and you recognize that Pilate felt the political pressure upon him, and he decided that the one, you know, when he first made the offer to release someone, he thought for sure it would have been Jesus, wouldn't you? I mean, when you've got a notable murderer like Barabbas, and then you've got a man like Jesus who'd gone around doing good, healing the lame and causing the blind to see and raising the dead. Well, you say, okay, I'm going to give you folks two choices, all right? You can either have Barabbas free to murder again, or you could have Jesus free to do good deeds again. Which one would you vote? I think he thought it was going to be a shoe-in. But the envy of the chief priest had so moved and motivated the people that they cried out, and Barabbas heard in his cell, Barabbas, crucify him. But they were talking about freeing Barabbas, the one who deserved to die, and crucifying Jesus, the one that deserved to live. So the question comes up in our third point this morning. If Barabbas deserved to die and Jesus deserved to live, number three, why then the switch? The switch doesn't make any sense unless you recognize the sovereignty of God and the superintendence of his supernatural power. God wanted to display for all mankind the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross that day. He did it by displaying it by the actual physical deliverance of a man named Barabbas. Barabbas deserved to die. Jesus deserved to live. But Jesus took his place. And the truth of the matter is, we spiritually in our sin deserve to die. And yet Jesus, in his knowing no sin, took our place. And that to me is that beautiful portrait of love. Of God's love. Barnhouse wrote on this, and there's quite a lengthy portion he wrote, but I had to read just a couple of portions from it because it's so powerful. Listen to what he says. He says, Barabbas hears the sound of the hammer and knows that the blows that are fastening Jesus to the rough wooden cross were meant for him. He sees the cross lifted high in the place and knows that he is the one who should be dying on it. He hears the cries of Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And he hears the cry of the centurion who commands the execution party, saying, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And the whole time, Barabbas, a free man, must have been saying, "That man took my place. I'm the one that should have died. I'm the condemned murderer. The man did nothing wrong, and he's dying for me." Barabbas was the only man in the world who could say that Jesus took his physical place, but every one of us who are Christians today can say Jesus took our spiritual place. As we close out the message this morning, we ask ourselves this question: could we find a better, more amazing portrait that we should all gather around and give appreciation for than the fact that a man who should have gone free gave his life for a man that should have died? I don't believe so. And this is all painted by God and done through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question that this passage of Scripture, along with the other ones in our Gospels, illustrates to us in a beautiful fashion what salvation is. And if you've not received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, you're missing out on that. Yeah, you may be, you know, hopefully one who's gathered around that beautiful portrait and painting, and you say, "I'm one of them. I identify with that. I've received the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid my price." Or you may be one that's just too quickly walking by or just rejecting it and not thinking about it. And if that's the case, I hope this morning you've seen God's love in a way that you've not seen for a long time, and that you'll talk to Pastor Heffernan or myself after the service and say, "I need that. I'm dying of my own sin, and I need the substitutionary death of my Savior, Jesus Christ." But the other question we have to close with this morning is this. I'm sure you're all asking the question, and that would be this: whatever became of Barabbas? Whatever became of Barabbas? I would love to tell you that we could turn to a passage of Scripture and I could show you in detail what became of him. I wish for, in a way, that I could go to Acts chapter 1, and when it's talking about those that are in the upper room waiting, serving Jesus, that I could read the word Barabbas there. I wish I could do that. I wish I could go in the book of Acts and I could read that Barabbas was doing. I wish I could do that, but it's not there. I wish I could go into reliable history and then I could say, "Here's what Barabbas did with his life. Here's what he did." And I would love to do that. And you know, God in his grace could have done that. God knew exactly what Barabbas did with his redeemed life. And God could have recorded it in Scripture or recorded it in history, but he chose not to. Why? Because he wants us to think about it. We think, number one, we would hope that Barabbas understood the value of what Jesus did for him and started afresh a life of living and serving the Lord. I have a feeling if I went around the room this morning, I would find a lot of Barabbases like that. You could describe your life to me before you were saved, whether you were young or old, and you could describe to me what you've done with Jesus Christ after receiving him. And if I were to look at you, I would say, "You're a good person, not because of your own merit, but you're a good person because you have allowed Jesus Christ's substitutionary death on the cross to save you of your sin and set you on a path of living for him." We might and would regret to hear that Barabbas rejected what Jesus had did for him. And you know, Barabbas could have rejected what Jesus did for him and returned to his old life and actually ended up on death row again. And the next time he may have heard the words, "Barabbas, crucify him," may have been the very words for him. And he could have died that way. He could be in some unmarked grave somewhere as just a bad man who lived a bad life and who died. Or we might, number three, read, and very sadly, Barabbas took what Jesus did for him for granted, and he lived a mediocre life. He didn't really do anything that bad, but he didn't really do anything that good, and he just lived a mediocre life. If I could bring Barabbas up here and say, "Barabbas, what happened to you?" "Well, I don't know. I mean, I was pretty excited when it happened. I mean, you can't imagine the feeling when I heard the words and went out and everything. I mean, wow, it was amazing. But, You know, after I got out and Jesus died and the tears stopped flowing and I went back home, I just lived my life. Every one of us would look at him and say, you scoundrel. You wasted what Jesus did for you. But then he might look at us and say, what are you doing for Jesus? Are you a scoundrel too? I hope not. I like the portrait of number one, or picture number one. He understood the value of what Jesus did for him and started afresh a life living and serving the Lord. He didn't reject the Lord. He didn't very sadly become apathetic to what Jesus did. And I hope I would think that when he would start to feel a little apathetic, when the pressures of life started to weigh on him, when opposition started to come his way, I would just pray that his mind would go back to that cell and remember when he was condemned to die and he heard his name, Barabbas, and he heard, crucify him, and thought it was all over, to find it wasn't all over because Jesus took his place. You might have been 4 or 5 years old beside your parents' couch in the living room when you made that decision. You might have been at camp. That's when a lot of those decisions are made, throwing that stick in the fire. You might have walked up the aisle of a church after an evangelistic meeting. You might have had a pastor come visit you in your home or whatever. But never forget that day when Jesus, who should have gone free, took your place, who should have died. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, what a great opportunity to take a look at this man who is pointed out in Scripture and to learn things from him that can be applied to our life today. Lord, give us afresh an appreciation for what our Savior's done for us today. Thank you, Father, for these fine folks who have been so attentive this morning. But Lord, we pray now that you would just during the invitation and closing that Pastor's going to lead us in, help us to understand why you had us hear this message today. Help us understand what you want us to do. And most importantly, give us the courage to go out and do it. We would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.